Well, to begin, I would like to welcome you. Welcome to the future. This week, many of us smiled or maybe laughed a little bit as we realized that now we are in the future. For those of you years ago who watched the movie Back to the Future 2, we remembered that Doc Brown and Marty traveled into the future, and the date that they traveled to was none other than October 21, 2015. So today you're in the future, folks. Now, of course, the future that they went to was not quite what we have today. They had hoverboards. We're still working on that. We're not quite there yet. And our cars don't fly like they did there. And the Chicago Cubs, they're still waiting to win that World Series. We haven't seen the changes that we thought we would when we dreamed of the future. Is that true in our church life as well? See, the Christian church has long been looking toward the future with expectancy. And as Seventh-day Adventists, we have been waiting for the future to arrive for a long time now. So today, we're going to continue our series. This is part three of our series on the Sabbath. In our first lesson, we learned about God's first gift to humanity was the Sabbath. And last week, we learned about how Jesus experienced the Sabbath and how he gave it meaning with ministry. Well, this week, we're going to stop looking only backward on Sabbath. And instead, we're going to be looking like Doc Brown and Marty McFly. We're going to look toward the future. Does the Sabbath have any importance in the future and in the Bible's story of the end? And if so, does that future, along with the Sabbath's past, have any meaning for our lives today? Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we open your word, we dare not do it without asking your Spirit to be here, to guide our thoughts, to enliven our minds, that we might hear from you. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name. No book in the Bible so reveals the end time conflict and the great controversy more than the book of Revelation. And Revelation is about who? Who's it about? Christ. It's about Jesus Christ. It's not so much about wild symbols as it is about Jesus. But Jesus is not the only character in the book. Revelation shows us two sides that are in conflict, two sides that are in opposition. If you'd like to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, that's where we're going to begin today. If you've got your Bible with you, open it up or click it on. You'll want to follow with me today as we look into this amazing book. And as you do that, I want to see, can anyone out there finish this phrase for me? The more things change, what? The more they stay the same. Have you discovered that in life? It's a bit of a truth there. Some things in life tend to repeat themselves. And as we look at this end time conflict in Revelation, we're going to discover that this really isn't new. We've been down this road before. Revelation just shows the final conflict. So to begin with, let's identify the opposing sides. In Revelation chapter 4, if you want to turn there, if you take a look through Revelation 4, you're going to see this majestic scene in heaven. Worship that's happening around God's throne. And everything appears well. Everything's wonderful there until the twist in the plot happens. In Revelation 5, God holds a scroll and no one can open that scroll in verse 3 of chapter 5. John begins to weep because no one can open that scroll. There's no one found who can open it until the hero arrives in verse 6. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. John sees a slaughtered lamb. Now, you might wrinkle your nose at this and say, wait, the slaughtered lamb is a hero? How is that possible? Well, you got to listen to the song of Revelation. Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." We're told that the Lamb can open the book because he was sacrificed. Amen. And a background in Scripture and a background in John's Gospel reveals to us that it's the sacrifice of the Lamb that represents none other than Jesus Christ. And so our hero of Revelation is revealed. But Revelation tells us that there's not just a protagonist to the story. There's not just a good guy. There's an antagonist. There's a bad guy working as well. And we find him most clearly in Revelation chapter 12. So turn with me there as we try to figure out this end time conflict. Revelation chapter 12, starting in verse 1. "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads." John sees a pregnant woman standing on the moon. A beautiful image, but that image wavers and changes, and John sees something else there. The woman is going to give birth to a son, but there waiting, almost like pretending to be a midwife, is a dragon in the scene. And John calls this dragon the serpent of old. The dragon is definitely the opposing power in Revelation, but these symbols of a woman, a serpent, dragon, and a child point us to another part of the Bible, a very familiar section of Scripture. You see, Revelation, this end-time conflict, is not just about a small little conflict of a few warring nations. This conflict is a cosmic battle. So John uses imagery that points us back to the original start of sin. And John points us back to the cosmic story of Genesis. In Revelation, John sees a woman, a dragon serpent, and there's a child. In Genesis 3, we see a mirror of these symbols. So you can keep your finger there in Revelation, and let's go back now to the beginning, Genesis chapter 3. Here in this chapter, we find Eve walking through the Garden of Eden, walking through perfection. But it doesn't stay perfect, because there's someone else in the garden. A serpent appears in the garden with Eve. And the war on this planet begins with a question. Begins with a question. For the devil says, "Has God not said?" So what do we learn from the serpent's question? We learn that the devil's mode of attack is to question. Not a direct attack, but to deceive. "Has God not said?" Now catch this, friends. He twists what God has said to suit his purposes. And this morning we're going to discover that the devil still twists God's truth to deceive. In Genesis, after Adam and Eve have listened to the serpent, they decide, you know what? We know better than God. We don't have to do what he says. They may not verbally say that, but in reality, that's what they're thinking. And in essence, my friends, that is what sin is. It's when we say in our heart, "I know God said this, but I think," and however you finish that thought, however you finish that sentence, that in reality is sin, because that's when we have decided to be God in our life, as opposed to letting God be in charge. Well, I'll admit, so far this morning, this has been some sad news. But wait, there are two sides working in Genesis just as they were in Revelation. Because God appears on the scene and he makes a prediction. After sin has happened, God says something that we needed to hear, a promise. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15, God speaking to the serpent, he says, "I will put enmity," I'll put conflict, "between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Friends, as soon as there was sin in this world, there was the promise of hope and a Savior. And as soon as there's sin in your life, God still promises there is hope. But he says there's going to be conflict between the woman and the serpent, and the woman's seed or child will crush the serpent's head. What God predicted here in Genesis is symbolically revealed in Revelation. John ties his prophecy of the future battle between Christ and Satan to the original battle in the Garden of Eden. In Revelation, John sees this vision of a slain lamb. That's the woman's male child. That's the seed. The lamb is the one who one day crushes the head of the serpent. Amen. We can have more than one amen on that, eh? Can't we? Yes. The lamb is the one who's victorious. Revelation shows us Jesus' victory on the cross over the devil. But two very big questions remain. If that is true, and if the victory has happened, if Jesus, the Lamb, the male child, the seed, was victorious over Satan at the cross, why is Satan still in business? When is he fully defeated? And another important question you may be asking is, what does this have anything to do with the Sabbath? Well, I'm glad you asked both those questions. Let's answer them. Let's go back to Revelation now to find out when this ends up and what in the world this has to do with the Sabbath. Revelation chapter 12 is where we're headed. We're going to look at verse 17 now. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, and it says, "And the dragon was enraged." Have you ever been enraged in life? It's not a pretty picture, but imagine when the dragon is enraged. "The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus." So the dragon is enraged, and he goes to make war with whom? Who does he make war with? Specifically, those who are keeping the commandments of God and who have the testimony of Jesus. This verse introduces this end-time war between the dragon and the Lamb, between Satan and Christ. And in the introduction of this war, God's commandments are mentioned. So hold on to that thought. In Revelation 13, the dragon enlists two beast symbols to help him in this war. I remember the first time I read Revelation, I thought, this sounds like a Godzilla movie. What is going on? And folks, we can't identify every symbol right here, right now, but in our Thunder series, we do just that. We identify it all. So if you have questions, let's get you one and let's get you studying. But I want you to remember that phrase, the more things change, what? The more they stay the same. Satan's strategy at the end has not changed. In the garden, he sought to deceive humanity. And in the end, he's still trying to deceive. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, we have the beast that receives a fatal wound but is healed. This beast is trying to imitate Jesus, who is the Lamb who was slain and yet lives. In verses 5 and 6, we see that the mouth of this beast is mentioned twice. John wants to focus you on the mouth and what's coming out of that. Just like Satan used words to trick Eve, at the end, he again uses words and teachings to trick humanity. And what does this trick and deception lead to? What does Satan want? Revelation 13, verse 8 tells us. "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." John wants to focus you on the mouth and what's coming out of that. Just like Satan used words to trick Eve, at the end he again uses words and teachings to trick humanity. And what does this trick and deception lead to? What does Satan want? Revelation 13, verse 8 tells us. "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." What does Satan want? Humans are tricked into worshiping the beast or the dragon instead of worshiping the Lamb. So this end-time conflict, which is introduced with a mention of God's commandments, and now we see the conflict is played out over the issue of worship. That's the final issue. But friends, again, the dragon is not the only one working at the end of time. The hero is fighting too. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, we see the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and surrounded by him are 144,000 who are sealed with the Father's name. In Revelation 14, we see a major difference between the strategies for these two opponents. For in Revelation 13, the dragon deceives, the beast deceives. And at the end of time, he uses his agents to enforce worship in Revelation 13, verse 15. But what is the Lamb's strategy? We find it in chapter 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And what does this angel say? Saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Does the Lamb enforce worship? Does he demand it? No, there's no demand. There's just a call to. There's an invitation here. The people are encouraged to worship God. They're not enforced. They're not threatened. So we discover in this end time conflict, the last issue is over who we worship. Now you may think, well, Pastor, that's easy enough. Don't worship the beast at the end of time and I got nothing to worry about. Well, my friends, do you really think that it's going to be that easy and plain to see? Do you think that after all this time that the devil is going to come out into the open with his desire to be worshiped? Not at all. Remember, in this issue of worship, the serpent is still deceiving people. He's still saying to the world, has God not said? So to unlock this deception, we need to look closer at the phrase there in Revelation 14, verse 7. John writes, "Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." So from John's call there, from God's call at the end of time, who are we supposed to worship? Yeah, we're supposed to worship God. That's very simple. Worship God. Why didn't he write that? He could have saved so much ink. Right? I mean, I'm a journalism major. If you can say the same thing in one word that you can say in five, you say it in one word. If John was in journalism school, he'd get a red mark here. Why did he say this long phrase? Friends, it says, "Worship him who made," because John, and I heard some of you say this, John wants to point us back to worshiping our Creator. John is specific here because God knows that the end time deception is going to be over worship. So how do we worship our Creator? Well, don't take my word for it, okay? John uses specific words here in Revelation to point us to another place in Scripture. So remember the phrase, "Him who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea," and turn with me to Exodus 20. Because this is like a flag that John put, saying, "I want you to go here." So we're going to look for the same phrase, the same words there in Exodus 20. Do you know what we find in Exodus 20? In Exodus 20, John is pointing the reader to God's commandments. Now remember, this end time conflict with the dragon was over God's people who do what? Keep the commandments of God. Now which commandment of God is the most about worship? Look at verse 8 with me. Revelation 20, verse 8, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Then look at me with me down to verse 11, remembering that phrase from Revelation. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Did you hear that same phrase again from Revelation? The Lamb's call at the end of time is to worship the Creator. And how do we do that? With God's first gift, with the Sabbath. Now let's remember, when did God give the Sabbath to humanity? When's it first mentioned in the Bible? Genesis chapter 2, in the Garden of Eden, and most importantly, before there was sin. Sabbath was a part of God's perfect world. In Revelation, we discover that Sabbath is still a gift that God wants his people to experience, even, or maybe especially, in this sin-filled world. Now, folks, in case you're struggling with this idea of God's gift to the Sabbath, in case in your mind you're trying to twist it and turn it into a work that must be done in order to be saved at the end, that is not what the Bible teaches, and that is not what I'm saying. So let me explain with a quick story. Does anyone know what is special about the date, October 24? Besides it being Ivy Bell's new birthday, what is special about October 24? And don't say the great disappointment. That was October 22. What is special about October 24? It's a special day because on this day, years ago, Jeanette had a momentary lapse of reason. That's why it's not the great disappointment. So don't say that. Today is our anniversary. It's a special day. Now, something else that's special about October 24, as I'm trying to help you understand this idea of Sabbath not being a work, this is the time of year also when the World Series is many times being played. Now, if it's been a good year for Pastor Michael, the New York Yankees are in the World Series. It has not been a good year for Pastor Michael. But to understand this illustration, we are going to pretend, that's all I can do today, Peter, is pretend. We're going to pretend that it's been a good year for Pastor Michael in the baseball world. We're going to pretend that the Yankees are playing in the World Series on October 24. So on that day, I finished my last Bible study. My wife has been home, and she's been cooking and preparing a wonderful candlelit romantic dinner for us. She's found a sitter for the kids. They're off playing with friends, so the house is quiet. She's got music playing, our favorite songs. She's got the wedding album out. She's got the video out to be watched. And I come home after sundown, and I run down the stairs, plop in front of the TV, and yell, "Honey, the game's almost on. Hurry up." Ladies, am I in trouble? Why? Why am I in trouble? What should I be doing?
Honoring the special day.
Spending time with her? Well, what is she, a legalist? I mean, come on, I told her I loved her 16 years ago. That ought to be good enough, right?
No.
Maybe not. Folks, it isn't about legalism. This is about relationship. There's nothing wrong, inherently wrong, with watching the Yankees play. But on that day, on October 24, there is something better that I can do than watching baseball. I can spend those precious hours with the one I love and with the one who loves me. That's how I view the seventh-day Sabbath. Not legalism, not a work, but relationship with God. Sabbath is still a gift that God wants his people to enjoy. The seventh-day Sabbath is how we answer God's call to worship today and at the end of time. It's when we say in response to his saving grace, "I want to follow you." It's when we say, "I want to spend time with the one who loves me." It's not a work, not at all. Because friends, if we completely understand the Sabbath teaching, at the end of 24 hours in keeping Sabbath, God says to you and I love you as much on this day when you didn't work, when you didn't create, when you didn't earn anything. I love you as much this day as I love you on all those other 6 days of the week when you did wonderful things. And God shows us in the Sabbath that my love for you is not based on your works and your deeds, but it's based only on the cosmic reality that I love you. God has revealed to all that the final issue will be over the same issue that it was in the Garden of Eden. Who will you trust and who will you worship? Now watch this now. You remember the title of the sermon, The Sabbath, The End and Beyond? Revelation shows us both the end of this world of sin, but it also shows us the next beginning. Did you notice that? There's two beginnings in the Bible, Genesis and Revelation. Revelation 21 and 22 show us that God makes the perfect world, the world perfect once again. Now, if Sabbath was a part of God's original perfect world, and it's part of God's call to worship at the end of the world, will Sabbath also be there in the new world? Well, let's go one last time for one more Bible text today. I didn't put it on the screen because I want you to see it in your Bibles. Isaiah 66. As Isaiah is looking forward in vision to the future and to the new heaven and new earth, listen to what he says. Is Sabbath a part of the future? Is it only part of the past? Isaiah 66, verse 22. A good one to mark in your Bibles. And then we're going to finish up. Isaiah 66, 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. If Sabbath was a part of God's perfect Eden and is going to be a part of God's perfect new earth, why not start enjoying the Sabbath with God right here and now? Friends, two opposing powers are vying for your allegiance at the end of time and today. Two opposing forces want your worship. Satan uses deception and false teaching to gain worship. Has God really said? Does it really matter when you worship? Jesus calls each of us back to his first perfect gift of the Sabbath and worship time with the Creator. Our decision today to follow Jesus means something. Ivy Bell's decision means something today. Are we willing to choose Jesus as our Lord and Savior today? Are we willing to follow Christ and obey all his commandments? My friends, if you are, then Christ has a wonderful gift for you to experience right now. And he wants to celebrate his love for you on Sabbath and every Sabbath until that Sabbath that we celebrate it with him in the earth made new. Will you take this precious gift and spend this time worshiping your Lord, your Creator, and your friend, Jesus Christ? Almighty Father in heaven, I thank you so much that you're a God who's not a distant God, but you're a close God, and you want to spend time with us. I thank you, Lord, that from the very beginning you wanted to spend time with us, and all along the way you want to spend time with us, and even at the very end, Lord, you call us to worship you. And Lord, I can't wait. I can't wait for that first Sabbath in the new earth, in the new heaven, because we've chosen you today, we can be there that day and worship you in the sweet by and by forever and ever. Lord, bless us today. And if anyone out there today is struggling with the Sabbath, struggling with their commitment to you, help us all to realize it's not about doing more, working harder to be perfect, but it's just about opening our heart, saying, God, you've got to do what I cannot do. Make me feel about things the way you do. Change me so that I can obey you and worship you now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.